mysterious psalm, but basically it talks about the Lord loving Zion more than all the other dwelling places. And it talks about being born in Zion. And so later we'll explain more. And then the next psalm is taken from 132 verse 13 to verse 14. So please turn with me to Psalm 132, verse 13 to verse 14. A very short psalm, or rather I'll just read two verses. Verse 13, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his dwelling place. And he said, this is my dwelling, a resting place forever, and here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And so of many places on planet Earth, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has not chosen any other places except Zion. And then not only has chosen Zion, he said he desired it to be his dwelling place. Clearly written here. And he said, this is my resting place forever, and here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then the last text I'm going to take from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from verse 2. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Alright, here it says, all were baptized into Moses, in the clouds and in the sea. Now to give you context, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized, verse 2, into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea." Talking about the Old Testament saying that they were once baptized unto Moses. Now Moses actually is a type of Jesus Christ. And say, baptized into Moses in two areas, in the cloud and in the sea. Which means to say there were two baptisms. One is in the cloud and the other one is in the sea. And so I'm going to explain this in details in my sermon. So let's pray. Father, thank you, Father, for your scripture. Father, there are many hidden truths, Lord, hidden gem in the scripture that we want to know, we want to discover. Not only want to know and we want to discover, it will help us to navigate in our paths of faith. And so I pray, Father, as I open the scripture, Lord, to the people, that they will open their heart, they will open their eyes, that they may see. And Lord, having seen it, Lord, they will have the understanding and they will apply it in their life. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, you anoint your servant to speak with clarity, because, Lord, without your anointing, my speaking is in vain. And it's all about Jesus. And so I'm here to glorify Jesus as I speak, Father, life and spirit. May life and spirit flow out of my mouth. And may it be infused, Lord, into the spirit man of everyone, Lord, that is here. And they will be rejuvenated, they'll be recharged, and that they will be transformed by your word, Lord. Day by day, week by week, month by month, into your glory. And so I pray, Father, the people, Father, Lord, will be attentive and abide every spirit of stupor. And Lord, that they will be awakened to hear, Lord, your precious word. And so this morning we commit everything to you. Father, we welcome the Holy Spirit to come to glorify the Father and the Son. In Jesus' most precious name, God's people say, Amen. Now today I'm going to start a new three-part series of sermon called The Dynamics of Your Faith Journey. So part one today will be an introduction, and then the part two and three will go into more depth. And so there is also... Wow, suddenly become so loud. What's the difference? All right. There is also another signature teaching of Zion. We call it the spiritual journey of a Christian or a church that is depicted in the journey of Israel that culminated at Mount Zion. And so are they related? All right, the question I ask, are they related, the two journeys they have talked about? All right, yes, they are related because they are both spiritual roadmap of a Christian or of a church. All right, so this new series will look at the faith journey in terms of the different stages. But in the journey of Israel, we trace the long historical journey of Israel from Egypt to Mount Zion in the Promised Land as a roadmap, as a spiritual journey for Christians. And each roadmap, as I said, look at it from a different vantage point. And so both roadmaps will equip Christians to see and to navigate their spiritual life better. Now, as most old-timers now in this church know, the culmination of the spiritual journey at Mount Zion has been crafted in our vision statement of Zion Fellowship on the board there. And so a number of fairly new Christians here, or rather new members here, are not familiar with the journey of Israel and our vision statement. And so for the benefits of these people, all right, in the first half of my sermon, I'm going to give you a condensed version of the spiritual journey to help you to understand our vision statement. For those who are old-timers are familiar with this already, so the first half is like a refresher course, a reminder for you all regarding our journey. And so please bear with me for the first half. And so the question I want to raise is, what is our vision statement? Now, it is this, written on the board there: to attain spiritual Mount Zion. That means to be the carrier and imparter of God's manifest presence, glory, and kingdom authority on earth. Now, this vision that God has put in my heart is a passion that God has put within me for this church about 19 years ago. And so it's a very long-term vision that is yet to be fulfilled. So let us start. When we say the vision is to attain spiritual Mount Zion, what does it mean? Now, it means, let me explain what Mount Zion means. Now, Mount Zion is a physical hill knoll, and it is actually in Israel, and it is God's symbolic location in Jerusalem. Now, it is a very special symbolic place in the heart of God, because it is written, as I said, in Psalm 87, the psalm that we just read. He says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, not only that, he said, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Now, I'm not going to read the other verses. It basically mentioned about Rahab, Babylon, those who know the Lord. He said, this one was born there and there, here and there, so on and so forth. But what I'm going to emphasize is this. Israel had many dwelling places, many synagogues, many cities, but the Lord said, I love the place of Zion more than any other dwelling places of Jacob or of Israel. Now, three times in this short message, we are given the phrase that this one was born there and this one was born here. Why? Because God wants you to know it makes a difference when you are birthed in Zion or when Zion is birthed in you. And so, there's another verse from Psalm 132. It says, the one that we just read, the Lord has chosen Zion, and He has desired it for His dwelling place. And this is my resting place forever, for I will, here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And so it is the place, Zion, that He has chosen for Himself. And it is the place where His glory dwells, and Zion conjure the highest aspiration that God has for His people. Now, this another verse will make it clearer why it is so. And it is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to verse 24. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. It says, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all. And here we are getting more clues why Mount Zion is so special in the heart of God. Now, every great president and every great king has his palace or headquarters. The president of the United States lives in the White House, and that is his official residence. And Buckingham Palace is the official residence of the King of the United Kingdom, the royal family. And the Prime Minister of Australia has his official residence at the Lodge in Canberra. And so, Zion is the headquarters or the official residence of the Most High God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And Mount Zion on earth is used to depict symbolically the heaven reality. And so it is the center of his throne and the center of worship in heaven. And Zion is our ultimate destiny because it is the apex of God's purpose in our pilgrimage on this earth for Christians and for churches. Now, falling short of attaining this is to fall short of our spiritual quest for God. And in the Old Testament, and so God used the historical journey of Israel to illustrate the spiritual journey that a Christian or a church will grow through. So Christians like you and me will go through this journey. And so the journey starts in Egypt and supposed to culminate in the promised land at Mount Zion, the apex in Jerusalem. And now we all start off from Egypt as per the journey of Israel. But there is a finality in our journey. And it is to stand on Mount Zion, the pinnacle of our pilgrimage. And for that to happen, we need to know what Zion represents, what it entails, and we need to know how to get there. Now, a baby Christian starts at Egypt and is supposed to end up as a fully matured son at Zion. So remember, Psalm 87, God said, of all the places of Jacob or Israel, God loved Zion the most. And therefore, to attain spiritual Mount Zion means to attain full maturity in Christ Jesus, the full stature of sonship mentioned in Romans 8:19. And so when a Christian obtains that stature, super glorious things take place. Because the Bible says so. It says, glorious things are spoken of you. Now, it is so glorious that it will take our breath away. Now, however, to attain spiritual Mount Zion or the standing of Mount Zion, a Christian or church has to go through a very long journey. And there are ups and downs, there are sharp turns, and there are bends, and there are bumps here and there in this journey. And so the process of the journey is as important as the destination. Now, sadly, in this spiritual journey, not all will end up in the promised land, as you know in the Bible. Due to disobedience and carnality, and sadly, many ended up dying in the wilderness of Sinai. And for those who arrived at promised land, not all will attain Mount Zion. And so Mount Zion in Jerusalem is the destiny and the stature that God desires for every Christian and the church to attain. Excuse me. Where did I stop? All right, I got it. So in the Bible, God uses different words to describe the different stature of Christian in God's kingdom. And there are generally three categories of Christian. And Apostle John, in 1 John 2, categorized them as follows. He said, little children, young men, and fathers. And Jesus also refers to these three broad categories of Christian in his parable in Matthew chapter 13. There are 30-fold Christian, 60-fold Christian, and 100-fold Christian. And so in our faith journey, God uses the various experiences whether good or bad times, to cause us to grow up from little children to young men and eventually matured fathers. And each spiritual experience along the way represents a particular milestone or dealings of God in our life. And if we respond positively to His dealing, we pass the test and we will progress to the next level. And He will then lead us into another experience or milestone. And if we respond negatively to His dealing, we fail the test, we either stay where we are, or we may even backslide to our previous level spiritually. And so in some way, it is like what is depicted in the game of snake and ladder. I'm sure every one of you, when you were young, you play the games of snake and ladder, right? You go up and then you hit a snare of the snake and then you drop down. So it is like something like this, right? Not, may not be totally like this, but this is the idea. And so you can ascend, but you can also fall and you can slide down when you are ensnared by the snake, by the devil, or because of your carnality. So we must not always blame the devil because you have a responsibility. So in fact, ultimately, you are the one responsible to any of this act or the action that you have taken. And so God's view is for all of us to grow up and take us higher till we attain Zion, full maturity. And if you trace the history and the journey of Israel from Egypt to Zion, the promised land, it was about 430 years. Now you will find out the apex of Israel's journey was after King David took Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that was a time when the Ark of God was ushered in. And then the Shekinah glory of God came to dwell in the tabernacle of David on Mount Zion. And that was a time when all the surrounding enemies of Israel were totally subdued. And that was the most glorious days of Israel history. And so here I'm going to give you a summary of the different key milestones in this journey. Of course, there are hundreds of destinations, but I'm going to summarize it and give you about 14 milestones that you need to be aware of in this spiritual journey. So, can I have the chart, please? Thank you. And so the first thing is, when this, in this journey, there are 14 stations, all right? The first one is what we call Egypt. Now, Egypt represents, in the Bible, represents the world. Why is that so? Now, first, it's because Egypt is ruled by the king Pharaoh. As you know, Pharaoh has got the crown. And the major feature of the crown is the snake, the head. I don't think this thing works. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. It doesn't work. Battery runs up. All right. So first, Pharaoh has a crown, and the main feature of the crown is the snake head. You will watch a movie, and of course, you know the snake head represents the snake represents the devil, and so he is symbolic of the devil. And then the next thing is the land of Egypt. They glorify the dead because they bury all their dignitaries or the kings in a huge monument called the pyramid, the biggest monument for the dead. And so it is considered the land of the of the dead. And so every one of us born, even though we are alive physically, but all are spiritually dead until you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly written. Alright, so Egypt represents the world, and currently the world, you know, is under the sway of the evil one. It's clearly written in the epistle of John. And so the world, Egypt represents the world, and the world is under Pharaoh, and it is a symbolic of the devil kingdoms of darkness. And so that is number one. You are in Egypt. You are not born again yet. And then comes the second milestone, what we call the partaking of the Passover. Now, God raised up Moses. Moses is a type of Christ to deliver and save the nation of Israel from the oppression and from the slavery and the bondage of Pharaoh. And so, and that day of deliverance is called the day of Passover. And in order to escape judgment, all right, from God, he says, you must kill a lamb. Take a lamb, kill the lamb, and apply the blood of the lamb on the door frame. And so that when my angels of judgment pass over the land, it will bypass you, or it will pass over you if the angel see the blood on the door frame of the house. And so the day of Passover is actually the day of salvation, because they appropriate the blood of Jesus. The day that you're born again, the day that you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you're appropriating the blood of Jesus Christ. You believe in his atoning death on the cross. And that is why that day is what we call, that experience is called salvation. You are saved. You are converted. You are no longer so-called spiritually dead. You are no longer destined to a horrible place called the pit of hell. And so you are saved from the kingdom of darkness through faith in Christ Jesus. There's nothing, no good works can win you that status or condition. Is only in your belief in the salvation that comes from the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the second experience. Then comes the third experience. Maybe I'll show you the chart here first, just to give you geographically. Just now I saw the chart. Yes, thank you. Right, so we stop at Passover. But before I go further, this is a chart for those who are interested in the history of Israel. You know, it went from that place in Egypt, and then it crossed later on the Passover, they started the journey, and the next thing they crossed the Red Sea, as you can see there, and they crossed the Red Sea, they come to Marah, they come to a particular lake with water, and then they come to Elim, an oasis. And then in the journey, item number six, they also have a little battle to fight, and that is to battle the Amalekites. And then later they come to a place called Seven Mount Sinai, and a mountain, and God came down on that place. And then they continue that journey, number eight, wilderness experience, and then they go up again, and then they come to the place called Kadesh Barnea, which I'll explain later. And then, to cut the long story short, they wandered there for 38 years, and then after 40 years, God decided to bring them across to the promised land in number 10, crossing River Jordan. And then even after crossing River Jordan, there are seven enemies that need to conquer, and then you have a few or more mountains that need to deal with, Mount Shiloh, Mount Hebron, and then finally, item number 14, Mount Zion. So now I'm going to carry on. Now that you have a geographical kind of feel of the place, now I'm going to carry on to explain to you the details. Alright, now we come to the Red Sea. Thank you. Now what does the Red Sea represent? Now if you can remember, I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it was clearly written in the New Testament by Apostle Paul. He said they were baptized, the Israelites were baptized unto Moses, and into the sea, and into the cloud. So, clearly, the crossing of the Red Sea represents water baptism, because the whole nation crossed the Red Sea, and two big walls of water on the left and on the right. It's just like when you go for water baptism, you're buried in the water, and then you come out, you know, to walk in the new resurrection life, so to speak. And so the Red Sea, going through the Red Sea, represents the water baptism experience. And so even the Old Testament, they have this water baptism, so to speak. Alright, then we come to Marah, item 4. And in that journey, the Israelites were very, very thirsty. And so they were desperate for water. And then they came to this Lake Marah. You know, they tasted the water, and it was bitter. They could not drink the water. And so what does Mara represent? Mara represents that, you know, as a Christian, you will go through some bitter experiences in the form of offenses, in the form of hurts and disappointment, in the form of disillusion, and in the form of betrayal by even some fellow brothers and sisters. And so this is the experience that you will go through. So Christianity, Christian walk is not like walking in a park. Alright? You will face some of this. So how do you circumvent this? And so Moses had a conversation with God. He said, this water is undrinkable. Lord, what can we do? We are so thirsty. You are going to die. And God said, you take a branch from the tree and then you throw it into the water and then you drink. And so after he did that, the water became sweet. They are able to drink that water. And so spiritually, how to deal with some of these so-called bitter experiences in your life? You need to go back to the cross. You need to go back to Jesus. You need to ponder and meditate what it takes him for him, though he was, you know, innocent, and yet he was crucified on the cross, the suffering that he went through. And as you meditate the work of the cross, you are able to overcome these bitter experiences in your life. And so that is a recipe for you to deal with the bitter experiences in your grave walk. And then next, they come to a place called Elim, in the wilderness, in the desert. And it was a wonderful experience because there were 12 wells, plenty of water. And there were 70 palms that provide the shade. And it was so refreshing to be in that oasis in the desert. And so it also speaks that in Christianity, you have wonderful experiences too. And many times you get your prayer answered. And you are healed and you are sick and you are healed. And you experience little miracle signs and wonders here and there. And so you will have wonderful experiences as well, because that represents Elim. And then on the way, it's not a stationary journey. And then next, they move on, and they begin to face some enemies called the Amalekites. Now, what does the Amalekite represent? The Amalekite represents you battling with your carnal or a sinful nature. We are all born with a carnal and sinful nature. This will not be totally eradicated until we have a glorified, fully glorified body which never sinned. And so meanwhile, we have to live with this sinful nature. We have to battle with this sinful nature. Now, so you ask the question, why? Why does the Amalekite represent our carnal or sinful nature? Because Amalekite come from the descendant of Esau. As you know, in the story of Esau, he exchanged a pot of stew for his birthright. And birthrights represent his spiritual inheritance. But he was willing to exchange. Just the instant he was very hungry, he said, who cares less about this spiritual inheritance? I'm going to eat and gratify my carnal desire. And so just in the split of moment, he exchanged. And so Amalekite represents those who are very carnal, those who are very worldly. And so you need to battle with this nature in you and to conquer it. And you are facing it almost every other day. And then we next come to a place called Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, the fire of God descended upon that place. And the cloud of God descended upon that place. And they did not know that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that was the baptism in the cloud. Now, why does Mount Sinai represent the baptism of the Holy Spirit for us? For us, New Testament, that evidence is the evidence of speaking in tongues. There are a few reasons why Mount Sinai, that particular milestone, represents Holy Spirit baptism. First, we reached there in the third month. Though the Old Testament did not mention the day, but it was in the third month. And the third month was the month of the Pentecost on a particular day. That's number one. Second thing, the fire of God descended upon that place on that mountain. And on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, you know, the tongues of fire descended upon that place. And in the Old Testament, Moses, who typified Christ, ascended to the mountain and had that experience. And in the Christ, in the New Testament, and Jesus actually ascended to heaven. And then immediately after that, shortly after that, you have the fire of God that descended in that place. But thirdly, more importantly, is that on that particular milestone at Mount Sinai, while Moses was receiving the law and all this, the people downstairs were too impatient. And so they were involved in idolatry. They worshipped the golden calf. And when Moses came down, he was totally angry. He was upset. And then he said, those who are on God's side, stand on this side. Those who are against, stand the other side. And he instructed them to slay all those who betray God. And 3,000 of them were killed or were slain. Now, remember, what does the 3,000, what's the significance of the number 3,000? In the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, shortly after Pentecost, Apostle Peter rose up and preached a sermon, and 3,000 were added into the kingdom of God. And so can you see the comparison and the contrast? Because Moses represents the law. Obeying the law 100% will not. So God, the old covenant of the law means the death, because no one can fulfill the law. And that's why you have 3,000 being slain. But in the New Testament, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, it's just by believing in Him, by faith, through faith, you can receive salvation. And 3,000 were saved. And you can connect the two, and therefore, the same thing happened. There's a comparison that has contrast, and therefore, Mount Sinai represents the Holy Spirit baptism. And then we come to item number 8, the wilderness experience. And there was a season of wilderness that they were so-called wandering in the desert. And it was a period that is dry. In your Christian life, you feel dry. You feel that it's very mundane. Same old. And then this heat, this dryness, this heat of the wilderness. What's the purpose? More trials to bring the love of Egypt, that means the love of the world, out of you. Now, they may have physically moved out of Egypt on the way to the promised land, but the world is still inside them. Worldliness is still inside them. And so this wilderness experience is meant to squeeze the love of Egypt or the world out of them. And then next come to the major milestone, Kadesh Barnea. And this is only 2 years, after 2 years after that, they started the journey. And God wanted to bring them into the promised land. And so they sent 12 spies. And the 10 of them came back with a very negative report, and 2 of them came back with a positive report. And so it's a major test of your faith. There are certain things that God wants you, you know, to bless you with, and then, but the circumstances doesn't seem like it's going to be so. And so it's a major test of faith, whether you walk by faith or you walk by sight. And because they did not believe what God can do for them, they missed the promised land. And so the punishment for the whole nation is to wander another 38 years in the wilderness. And then after, in total 40 years, 2 plus 38, we come to item number 10, crossing of River Jordan into the promised land. Because God has raised up a new generation together with some of the old and say, now is the time to cross River Jordan. And then they came to, just before the River Jordan, they came to a place called Gilgal. And Gilgal, God instructed this man to circumcise all the men before you cross. And then they crossed River Jordan into the promised land to take possession of the promised land. Then after crossing the promised land, there was a change of heart of these people. They never wanted to go back to Egypt again. Because in the previous milestone, periodically or very often, they always say that life is better in Egypt. We have garlic, we have barbecue, or whatever good food they can think of. They say, I want to go back to the world, I want to go back to Egypt. Because there was no change in their life. But after they crossed River Jordan, there was a noticeable change in their Christian life. It's just like you see many Christians around you, and sometimes you ask, you have been a Christian 10 years, and yet you are as worldly and carnal nature. Of course, you don't tell them directly. In your heart, in your mind, say, how can this Christian be so worldly? And having been, you know, a Christian for donkey years, 10, 20 years, same old worldly nature in him. A carnal nature in him. And so, but after they cross River Jordan, there is a change in their life. You can see a change. There's a difference. And so they come after the cross into Jordan, into the promised land. It is not the end of the journey. Because in the promised land, God says that you're going to fight in this the enemy in this promised land before you can fully possess the land. And so there are seven major enemies, groups of enemies to conquer. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. The Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then each of these group of enemy represent different things. Fear of man, compromise, pride, greed, lack of self-control, deception, and then the final one is disunity. And so you have to contend with these things in your life. And then they come to another mountain and make it a headquarters called Mount Shiloh. And there, they have experienced some success because they took possession of the land, but they still, you know, compromised a certain area. And so there was initial success and glory. And so this was a test. You experienced some success and some glory in your ministry or in your Christian walk. So the next question is, in that walk, you'll be tested in some area. And so are you willing to compromise? Or you want to form wrong alliances with another group for more fame and for more glamour? Or is it Christ that you're after? So do you want success, glamour, or do you want God? That would be a test at this stage. Because you experience success and glory to a certain extent. And so, if you pass the test, you go on to Mount Hebron. Mount Hebron, separation of the wholehearted for those who are divided. And why am I saying that? Because in Joshua 14, verse 13 to verse 14, and Numbers 14:24, Caleb asked for at his old age, asked for a piece of promised land. He said, I'm going to take this enemy. I'm going to conquer. Please give me that mountain. And that mountain was Mount Hebron. And so it is separation for those who are wholehearted from those who are divided hearted. Because it says that Caleb was wholly devoted to the Lord. So he represents men of the tribe who are wholehearted to the Lord. But that is not it, because there is a finality in the journey. And you come to item 14, which is Mount Zion. And this represents for those who have come to be fully matured in Christ Jesus. And the last stronghold to overcome is disunity. Because Jebusite is the tribe that King David conquered. And there are a few reasons why it represents disunity, which I'm not going into detail, but basically that is the last enemy. Of all the evil thing that God hate is disunity. It's an abomination unto the Lord. And so for those who sow disunity, I have concern for you between brothers and sisters, because God hated that. One of the things that he hated most is sowing discord among brothers and sisters. And so you will face situations like this, whether churches or your life, people who sow disunity among brethren. And so the last enemy to conquer. And when there is unity of heart, there's unity in the church, and when there's full maturity, the full blessing of God comes to that place. And so when a group of highly committed brothers and sisters in Christ grow into full maturity and complete unity, it means that they have attained spiritual Mount Zion. And something very powerful within the church will happen within the church and its member. And God will begin to manifest his presence in that place. Now, what is the manifest presence of God? Manifest presence of God is the tangible presence of God. And you can literally sense God's presence and the weight of his glory. And you can either see God in a vision. You may see Jesus in a mission, in a vision. And you may hear his audible voice. Or you can smell God's fragrance. Or you can feel him in a very tangible way. And so people who come to the church will literally have a tangible encounter with God. In what way? To some degree, it is likened unto Paul's encounter of being struck down by God's light on the road to Damascus. And in another degree, it can be like Moses experienced a burning bush. Moses experienced a burning bush encounter. And so it will make an indelible mark in your life that can never be erased, because you will not forget that moment. And that will spark off a widespread revival, salvation and repentance. Huge numbers will turn to God and their life will be transformed. And so something else that is more breathtaking will take place, because for those who attain spiritual Mount Zion in the end days, they will become carrier of God's manifest presence. That means you carry God's presence and glory and kingdom authority. And now in the Old Testament, the priests carry the ark, which represents God's presence, on their shoulder. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we carry God's presence, Holy Spirit, inside us. Now currently, it is not very tangible. It is inside. In some way, for you or to us, it's like dormant. It's inside. But when we attain spiritual Mount Zion, God's presence inside us becomes tangible to the other people around us. So, now I'm not daydreaming, because this is written in the Bible. Because the early church, for example, Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter, even their shadow, wherever they walk, their shadow carries God's power. Because when their shadow falls on someone who was sick, and that person is healed. And if the person was, you know, oppressed with demons, his demons are being cast out. And people with bondages, they're being set free. And so this is already mentioned in the Bible. Now, even in church history, it has happened once in a long while. For example, in United Kingdom, there was a guy by the name of Smith Wigglesworth. And he went on board the train. And he took from point A to point B. He sat in the carriage. And a group of lad came into the same carriage. And they sensed something that is radiating out of Smith Wigglesworth. And they could not understand. And they were weeping and they were crying. And they asked this man, why? There was no altar call. And then Mr. Wigglesworth then naturally and supernaturally led them to Jesus in salvation. And right now, when we want to share the gospel, it's like we are begging, please believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back, 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 back. And no response. But when you carry that glory, you don't have to say a single thing. It's just like Apostle Peter. He just preached a sermon.
And they said, they came up and said, what must we do to be saved? There was no altar call. So I'm looking towards that glorious day when you carry that glory, when we call, carry that God's presence. And similarly, when we attain spiritual Mount Zion, we will be entrusted with unprecedented kingdom authority. And this is what happened after King David captured Mount Zion. He subdued all the surrounding nations and enemies. And Israel reached the apex of their God-ordained authority. And this is why the nation of Israel always look back to King David. They don't even look back to King Solomon. They say, King David, the days of King David. And so, we similarly can experience that. And we will experience Matthew 16:19. He said, we are given the kings of the kingdoms, keys of the kingdoms to bind and loose. Whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven. What the power and authority that God is going to entrust those people who are fully mature. And so currently many arenas are under the influence of satanic domain. And when we obtain spiritual Mount Zion, we will be given kingdom authority to demolish strongholds in those arenas, in people and in places. Those who are oppressed by the devil. And so we can carry that power of God's manifest presence to invade dark places out there. In the workplaces, in the school, in the community, to impact the people and the city for His glory. And next thing, we are entrusted with transforming power. Now in the early church, in Acts, the early church in the book of Acts was a very powerful and glorious church. It turned the nations upside down. And having attained Zion, the end day church will have the power and authority to turn the city and the nation upside down. Just like the early days, as I say, in the book of Acts. In history, we already see some early examples of transformation. Another example is a Wales revival led by Evan Roberts. And suddenly in 1904, the Holy Spirit descended upon that church and the nation of Wales. And the people in that city, they were weeping, supernaturally attracted to the church. No need to beg them to the church, they're supernaturally attracted to the church. And there was widespread repentance. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were saved. And the whole society was changed. It made a huge impact in the social arena. Drunkards were saved, stopped drinking. Pubs, brothels, gambling dens became almost empty. And many of them had to close down. Crime rate dropped. And often when the judge came into and found no cases to hear, to deliberate, there was hardly any crime. And police also have little work to do. And the bitter enemies, who were once bitter enemies, the quarrel, they were reconciled. And it also impacted the business and the workplace. Men with profane language learn to talk purely. Coal mine workers, instead of swearing, they pray and they sang hymns in their workplace. And sports was also impacted. Sports events held on Sunday were cancelled. They all go to church to worship God. And so when we attain spiritual Mount Zion, heaven will invade earth. It will be transformational, far glorious than the likes of the early church or Wales revival. Is it in the scripture? Sure. Because he says, Haggai chapter 2 verse 9, he says, the latter temple, that means the latter church. We are all temple of God. The latter temple is far more glorious than the former. The former referring to the early days church in the book of Acts. And it can happen to Australia and to Perth. And can go to the hospital. And then many will be healed. It will become empty. Pub, brothel, casino, go bust. Drinking, drugs, sexual addiction eradicated. Adult shop, drinking, pubs and disco closed. And then judge and policemen run out of work. And in the workplace, profanity was eradicated. And instead of swarming to the sports stadium, they swarmed to the churches. And millions will repent
at the preaching of the gospel and be saved, and life will be transformed. And then it will totally change the atmosphere of the city and the community. And so the transforming power will make a noticeable impact on the city. Now, having said that, I'm also going to warn you, because it's under this condition that the devil will counterattack and begin to persecute churches and Christians. So I'm telling you the full story. This glory will come before a very fierce and intense persecution of Christians and churches. And now, I trust that this explains our vision statement. When you read to attain spiritual mouth, like, what do you mean? When you say to be carrying in part of God's manifest present glory and kingdom authority on earth, what do you mean? I've just explained it in the last half an hour, I think. So now I come to the next second half of my sermon. It will be pretty short. We're going to look at the faith journey from a different angle in terms of the stages of our faith journey. Now, we all know that faith journey, as I said, there are ups and downs, detours, mountains and valleys, road bumps, so all kinds of experience. Now, the faith journey can be linear for a short period, linear, and then something happens, something causes it to change course. So it involves movements, responses, action, and changes. In short, it is dynamic, and I call it the dynamics of our faith journey. And so I do pray that as I share the various stages of faith, wherever you are on your journey, you will come to understand a little more about what God is doing in your life. And may it help you to better navigate through circumstances to grow deeper in God. When you're on a journey, it really helps to have a road map. Because if you have a guide, it's even better. For someone who has gone through it, and he can share with you his or her experiences and give you some tips along the journey. And so the roadmap I'm going to share is more descriptive than prescriptive. By that I mean I describe the landscape in the journey. Now this is general map of what commonly happens to people in their faith journey. But it doesn't mean that it will always happen, or it doesn't mean that it must happen. And so let me give you first an overview of the various stages of faith journey. And then in my next two sermons, another time, I will go into more details of each stage. So, a run through, a quick overview. First, God consciousness. And in this stage, you recognize, you discover that God is real and you became a Christian, what we call the conversion of experience. On the map of Israel, on the journey, is milestone number two. And so there is a sense of awe, a need for a savior, and a greater meaning in life. But you are in a state of innocence, a baby Christian, and open to learn more about God. And then you become part of a church community, start to fellowship with fellow Christians, and you're learning to hear God's voice. And then comes the next stage, what we call discipleship. You begin to grow and you learn about God. And you are in the life discipleship, learning about God and its application. Growing in your faith, in your knowledge and understanding of the Bible. And get the answers in the belief system of the Bible. You learn from leaders, from pastors, from some senior Christian. And there is a sense of godly values and security in that faith. And increasingly, you believe in the cause that is promoted by the church and also by the Bible. And you begin to discover your uniqueness and your gifting. And so come to the third stage, contribution, meaning working for God. You understand the importance of body life ministry, begin to serve God in the church in the various capacity to contribute to the church, to the group, or to a system. And you may view church life and contribution as a performance. At times, you can be overly zealous. But after a long period, you become weary in well-doing. And so if not properly discipled, you can bring the world culture in your mindset.
You feel driven and you're pressured to produce results and to fall into this performance trap. And then you come to stage number four, what we call, you hit a wall. I call it a wall. That means you're in crisis, you're in a deep valley. All of a sudden, you experience some personal crisis. Now, stage one to stage three, you can may circle around many, many iterations before you hit stage four. So, as I said, it's not strictly linear, it's quite dynamic. So, anyway, all of a sudden, you experience a personal crisis. And it is of a serious nature that challenges your faith. You ask things of this nature. Why do bad things happen to good people? What has happened to me is totally unfair. I have served God faithfully, done this and that. How can God allow this thing to happen to me? Things of that nature. It's like hitting a hard brick wall. Emotionally, you are like in the dark valley. And you lose the sense of your certainty and begin to experience a faith crisis. You try hard to seek guides or guidances for direction. But there seems to be no solution or answers to your crisis. And God seems to be very far away. And things that worked before are not working anymore. And so you go through a period of internal struggle and perplexity. And you question God, your faith, and many things. And in the process, you become immobilized. And you stop moving forward. Now, you can only navigate and circumvent the wall if you adopt the posture of the next stage. Stage number five, surrender. Surrender to God. Here, you embrace the reality that you are not in control in your life. And you place your life completely in God's hand. And you accept the perplexity of God. And even though you do not understand, you acknowledge that God's ways are higher than your ways. And so you choose to trust God even though sometimes it doesn't make sense. And you surrender and you accept that God's will will somehow work out some purposes for His glory. And so if you respond positively this way, you move to a deeper level in your faith from the doing to the being. You let go and you let God. You no longer strive, but you begin to grow deeper in God. And then you come to stage number six, what we call paradox of kingdom living. Few iterations of the previous two steps will position you for deeper spiritual growth. And you begin to discover some truth in the paradox of kingdom living. For example, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And if you lose your life, you will save it. But if you save your life, you will lose it. And so you begin to practice some of this paradoxical teaching and experience the liberty and begin to see God in a different light. And then, after a few iterations of the previous stages, you come to seven. Love. It's all about God. After many iterations, I say, of the previous stages, your heart is progressively refined, purified, and you grow more and more into the life of love. Essentially, you attain full maturity and in close communion with God. Selfless life of love is the culmination of your faith journey. And at this stage, you give more and more of yourself to God without feeling that it is a sacrifice. Trust in God becomes much easier. And you are detached from material possession and worldly concern. And while we appreciate some of the beauty, the health, and the happiness of life on earth, we are no longer attached to it. God becomes the center of everything. And you are fully living in God's love. Loving God and loving people become your lifestyle. People in stage 7 are less focused on defining themselves or seeking validation. Instead,
They live a transcendent life beyond their own work and their calling. And so I have come to the conclusion. Now I will conclude with regards to the first half of my sermon, attaining Mount Zion. Because the other half, I still got some details to go in my next two sermons. And so the first half, first, God is calling us to come up higher to Zion in close communion with Christ. Now, there may be some wonderful places that you have visited before or you experienced in your spiritual journey. For example, Elim was an oasis in the wilderness, a place of refreshing, pure wells and 70 palm trees. You got your prayer answered, you know, you got healed in certain area. Little miracle signs and wonders in your life. That was great. But don't settle there. Because God wants you to move on and to come up higher to Zion. Or you may experience Mara. It may be an unresolved, bitter experience. But don't stay there. Look to Christ and the cross, the work of the cross, to resolve those issues. You need to move on in your life. Otherwise, you're stuck in the rut. And then you come, you may some experience Mount Sinai, the Pentecostal experience, baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That was great, that is good, but don't stagnate there, because there is more in God. Come up higher to Mount Zion. Number two, sadly, lots of Christians settle in their limb, or Mara, or Mount Sinai, or XYZ, and they never fully aspire to move on to attain their destiny at Mount Zion. We have to go on to Zion. Now, there are many great psalms written about Zion. I've read two of them. Mount Zion of God is the perfection of beauty and maturity. It is about attaining the full stature of Christ. The whole being of born in Zion is such an important thing. Now, you cannot be born in Zion until God births it into your heart. And for that to take place, you ask, what must I do? And you need to have this longing and to ask God for it. And so I encourage all of you to cry out to God, let Zion, God, be birthed in me. Let Zion become a passion in my heart and fill me with the love of Zion. Last but not least, though Zion seems to be like a place, it is ultimately about the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the closer we get to His residence, Mount Zion, His headquarters and the residence of God, the closer we get to Christ. So that we may have a close union with Christ. So brothers and sisters, it's all about Jesus. It's all about love. It's not about you. It's about your union with Christ. And so I hope that this sermon will clarify the many perplexity in your life. May not be all, but it's good enough for you to move on to the next stage. The Lord bless you. Amen. Shall we rise to sing then?